But in my apartment with like five girls all in their young 20s, so Jose has been a really big treat. But when we kind of got past chapter three, we're kind of like, wait, what happens to them? What about like Gomer? Like, does she love him? Because we treated it totally like a soap opera and not like a Bible story at all. So I think that's why I like Tamar so much, is because it really is, you get such a different picture, you get a really personal side of the scripture, you get this incredible story about this woman that is also kind of weird and hard to understand. I was talking to some people before, they were just like, I was reading, I was like, no, don't do that. Like, it really is one of those books that kind of puts you on your toes, and you read it, and then you have to like stop and read it again. And it was one of the first classes I took in college where we studied this, and it was one of the stories that made me fall in love with scripture, because I was just like so amazed at this woman and at how much more is in the Bible than what we first glance, and that's why I love Insight so much and what my aunt does. But looking back, one of the coolest things about Tamar as I put together this study was how much it really relates to Hosea, because Hosea takes place hundreds of years later, and it's the story of the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And this is a little cutout from one of the Hosea homeworks, Hosea 5 to 7. And it kind of stopped me in my tracks. It talks about what did God want Israel to be, and kind of, and what did he, you know, how did he want them to influence the world? And the words that stuck out to me in there were the things like treasure and possession and a holy nation. And this verse at the bottom says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And you just like stop in Hosea and you get this vision that God has for Israel. And you realize he's not condemning them and judging them out of, you know, just an enjoyment of punishment or because they messed up, but because he has this longing at what he wanted them to be. And kind of what's amazing about Tamar is it brings you back to the root of that, where God begins this plan, where he starts carrying these things out. And you just get a picture of what his heart is. But first you have to go all the way back. So I'm going to catch us up really quick, which I know we did at the beginning of Hosea, kind of a walk from Genesis all the way to Hosea. So we're going to look a little bit closer. Genesis 12, you kind of start with Abraham, who marries Sarah, who's his half-sister, so it's a little weird. But back then it was a smaller world. They have a son, Isaac. They also have a son, Ishmael, through Sarah's servant. Isaac marries Rebecca. Abraham sends his servant on his deathbed hundreds of miles on a journey to find his son a wife who is not a Canaanite, which comes up later in our story. And they have Jacob. And Jacob marries Leah on accident. Actually, he's tricked by his father-in-law. So then he gets the wife he originally wanted, which is Leah's sister, Rachel. So then he's married to both. Rachel and Jacob have a son, Joseph, who is the dominant character throughout most of the end of Genesis. But right in the middle of Joseph's story is the story of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob and Leah. And in studying Hosea, you heard that name a lot. Hosea refers to the whole nation as Judah. So this is the original Judah, the one guy who built a nation. And Judah is the firstborn of his family by default. Firstborn would be the idea of inheritance and legacy, honor and blessing. It wasn't like a title like it is today. It wasn't just, you know, like they stereotype your personality whether you're the firstborn or not nowadays. But back then, it was a huge honor, and it came with blessing, and it came with the biggest responsibility of carrying on the line in the name of your family. So going back, this was the end of what we looked at on our last page, and this is where things get a little complicated. So if you guys know the story, bear with me. But when Jacob marries Leah, he then marries Rachel. Leah has four sons right away. The oldest is Reuben, her second is Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. So Judah is, it's kind of like fourth in line to the throne. He's not the firstborn. He's not really even close. He shouldn't receive the inheritance or the blessing. After these four sons are born, Rachel gets kind of jealous, realizes she's not having kids, so she gives Jacob her servant, Bilhah, just like before Sarah had done to Abraham. And Bilhah has two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And Leah thinks, wow, that's a great idea. Let me give Jacob my servant. So, you know, Jacob, being a very honorable man, accepts. There's Zilpah. And Zilpah has two sons, Gad and Asher. Well, Leah went a little premature because then right after that she has three more children. Issachar and Zebulun are two sons. And lastly, she has a daughter, Dinah. And it was only after all of these children are born, that Rachel's given her first son, Joseph. And years later, she has a son, Benjamin, who she dies giving birth to. And that is the story. So this is Judah's family. This is the woman who you guys study. This is who Tamar walks into as a Canaanite woman. This is the fourth son who receives the inheritance because the oldest, Reuben, sleeps with his father's concubine. So four wasn't enough. Jacob also had concubines. He was a very wealthy, wealthy man. And Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine, gets caught, and is disinherited. Not killed, just disinherited from the firstborn. And then another dramatic turn of events, Dinah. Jacob's family was nomadic, so they're passing through the cities. A prince of the city sees Dinah. It really is like a soap opera, I know. And thinks she's beautiful, sleeps with her, and the Bible explains he humiliates her and disgraces her by sleeping with her without marrying her. But he loves her, so he goes to Jacob, who does nothing to, you know, redeem Dinah. Simeon and Levi decide they're going to do something about this. And they say, sure, you can marry our sister if you are circumcised and everyone in your city. So the prince has everyone circumcised. On the second day, Simeon and Levi actually go in and kill every single man in the city. So when they commit this genocide, they humiliate their father Jacob and they're disqualified, leaving our firstborn, Judah. So Judah didn't do anything to earn this firstborn. He didn't have any honorable actions. He simply didn't mess up like his brothers did yet. So, in walks Tamar into this legacy of deception. Jacob deceived Isaac. Jacob was the second born of Isaac. His older brother Esau should have received the firstborn inheritance. And in a story that involves doctored up food and hairy arms, Jacob steals the inheritance. Jacob then flees and is completely plagued by deception. His father-in-law deceives him into marrying two sisters, the first one he didn't want at all, which creates a rivalry among his children because he loves some more than others. Reuben deceives his father when he sleeps with a concubine. Simeon and Levi deceive the whole city and their father, and they commit genocide. And Judah and all his brothers, right before our story, deceive Jacob when they take Joseph and sell him into slavery. And they come back and they tell their father that he's dead. And in this last part, Judah is deceived by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. So deception and sex have been key themes in Genesis, as you can see, as this complicated people trying to work out how to be a family. And that's what brings us to Genesis 38. And I could probably teach for 40 minutes just on why I like this story, because I think it's an amazing story of how God works. And it's not really how we think he will. So let's read this. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Terah. He met the daughter of a Canaanite man. He married her, made love to her. She became pregnant and gives birth to three sons, Er, Onan, and Pizib. And you guys did this in your study, so you know she named them, which is a really unique thing to be mentioned. No one really knows why it's in there, but I think part of it shows her dominant nature in the relationship. One of the key words in here is at that time. What time did Judah leave? And if you look back just a couple verses, there's this one, Genesis 37:37. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I'll continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Judah has just played a key part in selling his brother into slavery. And he and his 11 brothers, well, 10, have gone back and shown his father that his son is dead. Now, they all know he's alive and that he's gone. They know they deceived him. And as they try to comfort him, Jacob is inconsolable. He says, I'm going to mourn until I'm dead. So Judah leaves. And they don't say that's why he leaves, but I don't think it's that hard to figure out. Things aren't good at home. He's carrying this guilt. He's living with these brothers who are all carrying this guilt now. And he goes and marries a Canaanite woman. It's kind of haphazard. He just meets her and marries her. He makes love. They have kids. It's a very non-descriptive story of marriage, whereas, like we said earlier, Isaac's wife was traveled hundreds of miles for. There were rituals and promises made so that Isaac wouldn't marry a Canaanite woman. Jacob traveled hundreds of miles before he met Leah and Rachel, who were his cousins and not Canaanites. And Judah, his firstborn in line, the son of promise, just walks right into it. And you guys know from reading Hosea the kind of things that the Canaanites were doing. It was the same here as it was in Hosea. It was the same sins, the same child sacrifices and cultic practices. It was a land of evil that broke God's heart. And Judah walks right into it. As we go forward in the story, we see that Judah gets a wife. Her name's Tamar. We don't really have any idea who she is or where she comes from. There's no background. We just know that, you know, he found her and chose her. And in choosing her, he did a few things. He selected her, and that gave her the right to be the woman to carry on his children. As his eldest son's wife, she was obligated to be the one to carry on the line. There wasn't any going back at that point. So it says, but Judah's son was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Still, one of those things that just leaves you craving more details. Like, what was so wicked that he just was put to death? And sadly, we can only imagine what would be so horrible. So Judah says to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife. Fulfill your duty to her as brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. And that is not like something that Judah made up. That was law. You saw in your studies, that was a law that said that since Tamar no longer had any children, she would grow old, no one would take care of her. And that firstborn son line has just now been wiped out. So someone needs to provide her an heir who will actually replace the husband she lost, is the view that that would be. And as her son, he would take care of her as he grew older and he would carry on and receive the firstborn inheritance. So Onan, knowing that the child's not his and knowing that if Tamar doesn't have children, then he receives the inheritance. He's not going to give her a child. So it says, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. I actually taught this on a Wednesday night back in March. Were any of you guys there?
Yeah.
Anyone? I actually like changed the verse because I didn't think I could say the word semen in front of them. Because they're all ladies, so it's okay. But this is a horrible story. That word, whenever, in some translations will show when, the proper term is whenever. This was a repeated action he was committing against Tamar. This was not just a refusal to give her an heir. This was rape. And this was an attack, because after she was given an heir, they would not be married. That would be it. That would be the end of their relations. So what he was doing was misusing and abusing her. It was blatantly disregarding the honor of his dead brother. And it was disregarding his care for her future and having someone to take care of her as she grew old. And if you can imagine, at this point, she's probably just a teenager. She's probably 14, 15, just past puberty. She's not, you know, a strong 25-year-old woman. She's just a girl, you know, who's just been chosen, taken from her family, and thrown into this family. And in this time, Tamar is deprived of her calling, which was to carry on the line of Judah. She is stripped of what she had believed, what she had been promised, and what her life purpose had become. And on top of that, from Onan, she's deprived of her dignity. And it's not hard to imagine that. And this is my dad's voice when I was doing this months ago, but he said, we're quick to condemn Onan, but look at the example he had from his father. There was no brotherly love. We don't know if Onan and Aaron knew what their father had done to his younger brother. We don't know how much information was passed around, but we do know that they hadn't seen any brotherly love at all. Judah's father was quick to sell his younger brother into slavery. Why would Onan do anything to help his brother? This is a legacy that's being passed down. And in this story, this is the last time the Lord is mentioned in this chapter. And you kind of get this feeling that God in this story is being shown as a sovereign judge, that he is there and viewing these people. But the themes of Christ come out, the themes of God come out in Tamar and in the rest of the story. So we move on. 11 and 12. Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he may die too, just like his brothers. So she went to live in her father's household. And this is a full-on abandonment. When Judah chose her and took her, the legal obligations, you read it in your story that he was obligated to become her legal guardian. He was the first and foremost. Her father wasn't obligated to take her back. He wasn't obligated to feed her or clothe her. Most likely she went back and worked to earn her keep in the home, almost living as a widow. The honorable thing what to do would have been to keep Tamar to take care of her until his son was old enough. It says, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. He has no intention of giving her to his last son. He has no idea that this is just, you know, a temporary thing. And in doing this, he's placing the blame on her. And I found a quote I love, which said that he had clearly decided that Tamar was ill-omened and had no intention of hazarding his last remaining son or facing Tamar's wrath and saying so. And this was fun because there's a lot of commentaries that'll take you in another direction with Tamar. You guys can read those on your own. There's some that make you want to throw them across the room, which I might have done. But there's a lot of different views of this story, and we're going to evaluate them in a little bit. But I love this because it gives Tamar humanity and a feeling of she had a right to be angry about this. The way that he had rejected her, and the way that he had not told her, and he had lied to her, deceived her, that legacy coming through again, you know, he didn't want to face her wrath. He didn't want to face the honesty, and in doing so had really placed the blame on her, which is what we see. He rejects his role when he abandons Tamar. He rejects his role as her guardian, as her protector, as her father, and ultimately as the one who should provide her an heir when he abandons her. And on top of that, he ignores his own failures by placing the blame on her. It was a lot easier to think that the common denominator was her in the death of his sons, instead of thinking that maybe his own failures as a father had resulted in two sons that were horribly wicked. He can pin the blame on her. He doesn't have to look inwardly at what he or what his wife had failed in raising their sons. And this isn't a Hosea story where Judah sweeps in and saves her and comes back. This is a story of abandonment. Judah is not the savior. He is not showing God's faithful love in this story. He is not the righteous one. And then this is a really key part. This word, after a long time. Wouldn't you like to know more about that long time? I feel like this is me. This is where I am so much right now, is I'm kind of in this place where I'm not doing what I thought I would be doing, and I'm not living out the purpose that I thought I had, and I really had this idea of where God would have me and what I'd be doing, and all of a sudden I feel a little bit abandoned and a little bit lost. And I'll talk about it more later. But Tamar is in this boat where she's been sent back, she's been rejected, and now it just says after a long time, what is she doing or feeling or thinking? Where is God in this time? Has he abandoned her? Does she know God? There's so many questions we can ask about this scripture. She really had lost everything that she thought made up who she was, and that would have given her a purpose in this world. So the story continues. She's told, your father-in-law's on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she takes off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil, and sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. So you guys read a little bit about the veil. Kind of a complicated subject where some people think that by putting on the veil, she was putting herself as a cult prostitute, which would have meant that sleeping with her was actually worship to the gods of Cana. Others think that it was just to hide her identity, and it was a great risk. So it's an interesting, it's not just thrown in there for no reason, I guess. So she saw that though Sheila had grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Yeah. And no matter how you view this story or her actions, you have to admit she was pretty smart. She definitely knew her father-in-law pretty well. Oh, the sheep shearing festival. You also got to read about how that was a little bit like a Miller Lite commercial. This was basically a time of just drunken orgies. They would go and they would just have sex on the harvest floor to try and increase the fertility of their flocks. They would be drinking. They would be just all sorts of things. And clearly, if she knows he's going there, she knows why he's going. She has an idea of what his character is. It shows you what she thinks of him. Not realizing she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. Tim Keller translates this from the Hebrew as sex now. He was a powerful man. He was a wealthy man. He would have had all of his flocks and possessions. Saying no wouldn't have been an option for a prostitute. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? And he asked, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off the veil and put on her widow's clothes again. My dad, again, I'll give him credit for quoting this, summarized it with these words. He wants inconsequential sex, and she wants it to have consequences. simply by the fact of asking him to pay. She took his seal and his cord. So a seal and a cord would have been, the cord would have hung around his neck, the seal would have been how he signed his documents as a powerful, wealthy man. A poor shepherd wouldn't have had those. It was like a driver's license. It was like his social security card, his fingerprint. It was his identity. On top of that, he gives her the staff in his hand, which would have been marked and kind of personalized to him. So think of like a car or a laptop, something like a phone, something that you would immediately know whose it was by looking at it because it was personalized. And he hands them over to sleep with her. It's just an amazing idea of what really he was thinking. You just wonder, did he even think twice about it? But clearly his mind was on other things. So she puts on her widow's clothes and disappears. And stepping on to the next question, I want to stop for a second and look at this. Her actions are complicated. All of us would say sleeping with your father-in-law is wrong. So I'm going to give you some few things to consider. And one is that prostitution was an accepted profession in her culture. She was not an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. She hadn't been raised to worship the one God. She hadn't been brought up in that kind of world. Prostitution, the shrine cults and the temple prostitutes would have been actually women who were kind of honored. They would have had this kind of prestigious job of being close to the gods and of bringing people to gods. It wasn't something that women did as a last resort. They were entered into it as children and stayed in it. Secondly, her actions were within her legal rights. If you remember, Judah's wife dies. And at the moment that his wife dies, he is then free to fulfill the duty of giving her an heir. At that point, it would no longer be adultery. At that point, actually, if the son isn't going to do it, he is legally obligated in her culture to do it. Later, it will become an Israelite law. But at this point, there is no Moses, there is no law. Everything, they're just making it up as they go, you could say, listening to God. But according to her laws and what would follow in Scripture, these were her rights. It was her right to be the mother of Judah's children. It was her right to carry on the line, to be provided for by him. She does not step outside the legal or what she would have had as her own morality. And this was her last resort. She didn't grow up as a little girl thinking, someday, I hope I get to play the prostitute and sleep with my father-in-law. And I think a lot of times, you'll get me on a soapbox, but we look at the issues of social justice and forget about the last resort. We forget that people are driven to these options when they have run out of anything else to do. Does Tamar have any other options? Yeah. She can stay in her father's house until she dies, or starves, or gets kicked out, or her parents die and no one's left to take care of her. We don't know her story. If she wants any kind of life or purpose, this is her last resort. And this is seen in the risk that she is taking. As you guys know how the story ends, you know what's going to come next, but this is a huge risk for her to do this. She is placing a lot of faith in Judah as a person. This is not how she wanted her life to go. This is not her plan. But in this, God is working a plan, and he is working his timing and his plan in this. And there's another thing to think about. She could have chosen other lovers. She could have followed cult practices. She could have gone to the festival. For some reason, she chooses to pursue the one line of the true God. For some reason, she abandons Canaanite gods and wants to be a part of Judah's family and knows that it's worth something. She knows that there's a promise there. She knows that this family was destined for something different. She couldn't have not known, and knowing Judah, and knowing him so well. But there's almost an interesting factor of why was this so important to her, and did she have an idea that something much bigger was at stake? And lastly, as we look at the question of whether she's right or wrong, it's not really the point. The point is actually found in Hosea 4:14. You guys remember this passage, you read through it a few weeks ago. Because I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice the shrine prostitutes. People without understanding will come to ruin. God would forgive her prostitution just as he longed to forgive Israel's prostitution to other gods years later in Hosea. You guys remember the story? There's the whole book of Hosea is about this longing for God's people to return to him, to stop prostituting themselves to these other gods and to come back to him. And you almost feel that same way, that he's doing that out of this love, and the same way that he... Prostitution is not morally okay in Scripture. It's not something, in her culture, it was a very normal thing, but it's never something that God encourages women to do. It's never been, you know, morally right in Christianity. But the point is that God's heart is for this redemption, then as it was in Hosea. And an interesting fact about this verse, this is one of the earliest, it is the earliest known passage in historical documents where, I guess you can kind of say that this sin is equated to men as it is to women. It's the first time when men are shown as kind of being held to an equal standard as women when it comes to adultery and prostitution. A lot of you know the story in the New Testament of the adulterous woman who's brought before Jesus. And they caught her in the act, and they bring her to Jesus for redemption. And no one in Scripture, no one else ever asks, where's the man? Because it just wasn't a question. It was a thing that women were punished for. But this is hundreds of years before that. And God already has a heart for men and women, a plan for women. So, moving on from this question, we get back to the story. And Judah sends the goat, using his friend, he doesn't go himself, to pay her and to get his stuff back, right? He gave her this, you know, pretty important stuff, this kind of identity. And so the guy's asking, where is she? Where's the shrine prostitute? They say there hasn't been anyone here. So we went back and said they didn't tell her. The men said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. And Judah's, you know, manly, righteous response says, all right, let her keep what she has or we'll become a laughing stock. I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. So you see a little bit more of Judah's passivity and character and kind of just letting this one go, saving face in front of his community, which is the theme that comes up in a minute. After 3 months, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant. And Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. And as you know, as I said, there is no Israelite law yet. Deuteronomy hasn't been written. Canaanite law for prostitution and adultery was stoning to death. This is the harshest punishment available in Canaanite law that Judah is calling for. Why is he so angry? Why would he call for this? Why did he hate her so much? And Tim Keller put it this way. He said he had to believe the worst in her to avoid facing his own responsibility in his son's death. He had to believe that this was her fault, that she was evil. Hearing that she was a prostitute was great news for him. He was off the hook. He could marry his son up to whomever he wanted. He could marry whomever he wanted. Really, he only had two options in continuing his line, and that was that Tamar would commit adultery or die, or both. You know, really, which is what he sees has happened. So really, he feels probably vindicated. He's like, you know, great. Doesn't even think of his own adultery, you know, in that time. And she responds and says, she sends a message. I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seals and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Sheila. And he did not sleep with her again. Now this is packed. First of all, she had risked a lot on Judah. She knew his character well enough to know that he would sleep with her if she simply put a veil over her face and stood on the side of the road. It shows what she thought of his character. And then again, she also knew him well enough, or hoped enough, that when faced with the truth, that he would own up. Could he have hidden these and just let her die? Probably. I can't imagine it would have been that difficult. But she trusted that he would do the right thing. It also shows the risk she was taking to carry his child, to be in this family, to carry on this name. She was risking her own life and her child's life in doing this. She really put it all on the line. This was so important to her and her last resort. And this is one of my favorite things I discovered in this. This word right here, recognize, is found in the chapter before, in Genesis 37:32. They took the ornate robe. It was the robe of their brother. It was Judah's youngest brother, Joseph's robe, covered in blood. They took it back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. And as you know the story, they had dipped it in goat's blood after they sold Joseph into slavery in order to deceive their father. And this word right here is the same as the word recognize, and it's the Hebrew word nikar. So in the same way that Judah had said to his father, examine this cloak, almost like a forensic or a, you know, an investigative term. Examine this, you know, investigate this, see if it's your son's. In the same way she said, examine this cord and this staff, see if it's yours. And I don't think that that was lost on Judah, and I don't think it was a coincidence that the author put them together in a row. The exact trick that Judah had played on his father in a horrible deception, Tamar had done the same in what he calls a righteous deception. He says, she's more righteous than I, which is a legal term. It's not a moral term. It's not saying she's better behaved than I. It's a legal, she is justified, is a better translation in what she did. And what's also unique is just a few verses ago, he wouldn't pay a prostitute in order to save face in front of the community. And now he has put his total story out in front of everyone by letting her live. He has immediately shed that need in order to see her justified. Which is kind of a unique thing for this man who is later called the Lion of Judah. He was a lion of a man. It's a pretty unique moment. And he doesn't sleep with her again. Like I said with Onan, it wasn't that she would marry him. It was that he would give her an heir and that would be it. So that is a very honorable thing of him. And the story ends. She has twin boys, and one bursts out before the other, Perez and Zerah. And I want to look at a couple points. The first, that Tamar chose to do the right thing when she had every excuse not to. This could easily be the story of a victim. This could easily be the story of a girl who was abused and used and abandoned. And she never turns away from her calling. She doesn't turn her back because of her circumstances. She really had every right not to be, you know, to give up, I guess you could say. People were forcing her not to do what she was supposed to do. She was being dragged in the opposite direction, and yet she chooses to be righteous, and she risks everything to carry out this calling. She feels these two sons that she has replace Judah's first two sons that died. They take over the inheritance, and they carry this on because she was part of a bigger story. And this is the story. This is from Matthew 1, verse 2. This is the genealogy. Abraham, we saw Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was the father of Judah and his brothers. And there they are. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. She's mentioned in the New Testament, hundreds of years later. Perez is the father of Hezron. Hezron is the father of Ram. Ram is the father of Amminadab. Amminadab is the father of Nahshon. Nahshon is the father of Salmon. Salmon is the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, who you guys are studying next, I believe. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, who receives a blessing in her marriage. And they say, may your marriage and your womb be like that of Tamar. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. And instead of reading another list, I'll summarize. Abraham led to David, and from the line of David came the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Tamar is however many greats, the grandmother of Jesus Christ. And that's a bigger story. That she was a part of in bringing forth this line that was a huge risk. Here was Judah, left with a half Canaanite son and a full Canaanite daughter-in-law. So that would have been a fourth Canaanite line that would have become Israel. And she is the one that saves his line, that continues his family, that continues and tells the line of Christ. And if she is just a much a part of a bigger story, so are you. And I think that's what I love so much about Tamar, is there's so much pain and deception and abuse and waiting in this story. Yet this is how God is bringing about the Messiah. These are the people he chooses If you did that digging deeper box in your homework, you can look at simply the change in Judah from before this chapter to after. They don't directly attribute it to Tamar, but there's nothing else to attribute it before. He goes from a boy who sells his brother into slavery to one who offers to die in his brother's place in order to save one of his other brothers, who was also a favored brother, loved more than he was. So there's this change in Judah from Tamar. And even from that small scale, there's this transformation in her and in Judah that just shows that God is weaving this story using this broken and beaten teenage girl and this man who has watched his entire family fall apart, from his father and his wives to his brothers to now his own wife to his two sons, losing his two sons. He's watched his family crumble. He's really a broken man. And these are the two people, this is the story that God uses to bring his son. I can think of a lot better stories to bring Jesus into the world. They all sound like fairy tales. But I think the point is that if you think you're a victim, or if you're too abused or too beaten down to be used by God, just read this story. She not only did the right thing, but she demanded that the people around her do the right thing. And the point is not the prostitution, it's not Judah's failure, it's not Judah's transformation. The point is that these are who God uses. And I think for me, it's a very significant reminder that my story that I'm planning in my head is not God's. That the story I would have written in Genesis to tell this story would have been a lot different than the way God told it. Just like the story I'm trying to write in my own life is a lot different. I moved home from South Africa a year and 2 months ago and really thought that by the age of 24 I would know what I was doing with my life. I thought I would be going places or really in love with what I was doing or at least dating someone, and really felt like as the year went on, like I was falling into this time of waiting and into this time of complete loss of identity. Leaving for Africa, I thought I'd find a purpose there. I really thought that God was doing something in my life. And really, what I mean by that is I thought I was doing something in my life, and God could be a part of it if he wanted. And really, as he swept things out from under me, I came to really a place of darkness this year and really evaluating what it was that I was putting my hope in and really realizing that it was in my plan for my life. It was in my timing. And that those words, after a long time, jumped out on the page for me because I asked myself, am I willing to wait a long time for what God has? Am I willing to be sent to a place of waiting? Am I willing to be sent to a place of pain or of hurt in order to receive God's plan and to follow that in my life? And the answer really would have been no. It probably still is. But I'm working on it. I'm really trying to learn how to be patient, to learn how to see God's timing and God's plan in my life. And I recently made the decision to apply to grad schools. Actually, the law school, of all things. And that was a really tough decision because it wasn't my plan to spend the rest of my 20s in school. It wasn't my plan to be too busy to date or to do other things that I thought I wanted. But really, in this time, I've discovered that what Tamar did was risky and terrifying and a lot harder than anything I'll probably ever have to do. But at the same time, what God calls us to is risky and terrifying. And it doesn't always make sense to our eyes. And it doesn't always make sense to the culture around us. Because just like we look at that and think sleeping with your father-in-law is weird and kind of gross and just wrong. You know, our hundreds of years from now, are people going to look at what God calls us to or how our lives turn out in the same way? You know, in her culture, she was choosing to be a part of this Israelite family. She became a line of Christ in a culture that worshipped hundreds of gods. And this is the plan that God has, and I think this is what Tamar teaches us. And the bottom line is that, as an amazing story about a woman and a Bible full of stories about men, it's a pretty cool and unique thing that God uses her to bring about the Messiah, and that she is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, and that she's mentioned in the blessing of Ruth, and that she is mentioned in the transformation of Judah. I hope you enjoy your story. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for using Tamar. I thank you so much for giving us this scripture and the lessons that you have, Lord. I pray you'll continue to bless our studies, God, as we dive into your story, God. And I pray that tonight and tomorrow And this week, God, that we really pray into your plan for our lives, that we pray and that we reject victimizing ourselves because of our circumstances and instead see them as a beautiful, colorful story that you're weaving to carry out your plans, God, not ours.